Today we are blessed to have with us Larry Osborne, who is the lead pastor of North Coast Church in San Diego, California. And it's a church that's grown under his leadership over the last 35 years from 128 people now to over 10,000. They're a multi-site church. And really what Larry has contributed, he is known as a leader in North American Christianity. He's influential around the world, is really a life group, small groups guru, in the sense that God has just shown him some things, and he has been used by the Lord to articulate them, not only to his church, his fellowship, but beyond that, to the greater body of Christ. And he's had a profound impact on life groups and our small group ministry here at James River Church. That a few years ago, I think it was 3 years ago, we sent some of our team out to San Diego, and they did a small group intensive, and Larry spent some time with them, and they brought back some things that really helped us to raise the bar in our ministry, to develop it, and we've seen the fruit of that. So we asked Larry to come and to share with us for our Life Group Leaders Conference, and then to share again this morning to preach the Word of God to us, and he was kind enough to take time away from his home church, which it's not easy on any senior pastor to do that, but he has graciously come. He delivered some powerful words yesterday, and then again this morning. You're in for a real treat. Would you join me in welcoming Larry Osborne to James River Church? Come on, give it up for Pastor Larry.
Thanks. Appreciate it. Well, thank you. It's a real honor, and it's a privilege to be here. I was blessed to be with your life group leaders yesterday. It was just a great time. One of the things I'm praying for this church, it just needs to learn to have fun. You know, it's like, man, did you guys know how to throw a party? I was telling Pastor John, I want to steal a couple of those people and come down and help us. I always thought North Coast were pretty good parties, but dude, you messed up my paradigm. The other thing that has been thrilling already is my plane arrived rather late. It was delayed, and Pastor Justin picked me up, asked me if I wanted dinner, and it's way too late. And as we're driving, he says, "Well, do you like ice cream?" Look at me. That's like a really stupid question, so I worry about you. And I said yes, and so he introduced me to Andy's. And I have decided that I will trade you two California In-N-Out burgers for one Andy. You in on it? Okay. All right. So, hey, what I want to do today is I want us to take a look at the concept of how the crowd becomes the church. And I'd like us to spend a little time looking at some scriptures and understanding our culture and some of the things that are going on, and how we can make sure that as a church like James River, as a church like North Coast Church, as people who attend a great church like this, how can we make sure that we don't fall in the trap of just being a crowd, but make sure we were actually a church? And for 1900 years, when Christians went to church, they went to church with people who knew them incredibly well Monday through Saturday, because there was no mobility. And without the ability to have mobility, you lived in something very close to our smaller rural towns today, where everybody knew everybody's business, and there was no ability to have an image or to pretend, and the churches were quite small because nobody could come from far away. And when they went to church, it was an incredibly different environment than what we have today. Because today when we go to church, we are going to church not with people who know everything about us, but we're going to church with strangers and mostly acquaintances, and perhaps a couple of family members and people who know us really well. And because of that, it impacts some things. For instance, I just think of the normal church greeting that we have. When somebody says, "Hey, how you doing?" What's the church answer? Fine, right? I just call that the church center. How you doing? Fine. And we say fine no matter what. My kids were out till 3 a.m. I have no idea what they were doing or where they were. My company's about to go under and our house is in foreclosure, but fine. You know? And I understand that because most people, when we say how you doing, all we mean is, hey, dude, I see you. You know? We don't really want to know. But somewhere within our life, we need to have those situations and relationships where when people say, how are you doing, they don't mean I see you, they mean how are you doing. And when we say fine and we're not fine, they go, don't give me that baloney, because they know better. Now, what has happened to cause the church to no longer be the place where all of that is happening, to be more of a crowd and more of casual relationships? It's a thing called the automobile. And let me take you on a little cultural journey for just a moment. Now, some of you are looking at me and say, Larry, how old are you that you think the automobile's new? No, the automobile's not new, but the sense of it being everywhere like it is, ubiquitous, is really rather new. Even when I was growing up, we had one car. We were a middle-class family, and we would wait until Dad came home from work, and then Mom would go shopping on the weekend or afterward, and then a two-car garage was a very nice house to be able to have that. I remember when my wife and I got married, we took the obligatory poor young couple's honeymoon, which is a drive up the coast in California. And on the way, we talked about what life would be like many newly married couples do. And part of our discussion was, if God blesses us with kids, how are we going to raise them? The background is I was serving in a very wealthy church. And so because of that, there were a lot of great things that came with the blessing of wealth, but there were also some spoiled kids along the way. And so we were talking among ourselves, there's one thing we're not going to do is spoil our kids. Now, there was a quintessential sign of a spoiled child, and that was somebody who at age 16 got a car. Guess what all three of my kids got when they turned 16? You got a clue? That's right, a car. Why? Not because we wanted to spoil them, but because we were tired of being chauffeurs. Because even 5 to 7 years from when we were driving up, things changed, and then you had those 16 years. Within that 20-year period of time, the world changed so much. I mean, we live in a world now where your kid hits a home run in Little League, T-ball, gets around all four bases on four errors, and you go, dude might get a college scholarship. Better get him in a club program, right? And we've got all these club programs and all these other things, and everything shifted. One of the other impacts was you used to have to go to church at the closer, shop at the closer, everything had to be nearby. But once the automobile was everywhere, what happened is we no longer had to go to the closer, we could go to the better. And so we started driving past the local mom-and-pop hardware store to the big-box store, because the big-box store had more items, sometimes at cheaper pricing. And that began to create this thing we call big churches. Now, I say big churches because I'm saying it to one of the larger churches in the country, like James River, you're thinking of this. You need to understand what I mean by big churches. I mean 300 or more. Because in historic patterns, if a church was over 300, think back to the neighborhood and no mobility, it was massive, absolutely massive. Now we look at a church of 200 or 300 and we go, oh, little church. Not true at all. So even, not just at your size now, but even at 200 or 300, there's been this radical change where instead of going to church with people who know us inside out, we now are going to church with acquaintances who know our image far more than our reality. And if we want to grow in Jesus Christ, there's nothing wrong with the big church. It adds so much. I am thrilled that I get the privilege of pastoring one of them, because there are so many things we can do together. The quality of the teaching, the quality of the worship, the quality of the children's program, youth programs, the gathering arms together to impact our community. There are just amazing things that the bigger we get, the more powerful we can move in the name and the spirit of the Lord. But at the same time, I'm incredibly aware that along with all of those advantages are some subtle disadvantages if we aren't careful. And what happens is we become a crowd instead of a church. And when we do, we lose our ability to really grow in Jesus Christ. You see, the 200, 300, massive 10,000 plus church, all of them have these things in common. I call them the problem. And there are three of these problems. One of them is the church has slowly become in our culture something we go to instead of something we are. We say, hey, I'm going to church, and then we go to a restaurant afterward, or we go and the church for many people has become more of a program and a place, a concert, a talk with great children's and youth programs going on. But the problem with that is now we become consumers who are looking at it and asking this question, hey, what's in it for me? And just like driving past the mom and pop hardware store to get to the bigger box, better program, we do that in our churches. And there's something else that's going on in that is we live in a culture where we've become so consumeristic that across the board, in church to retail, whatever it is, there is no brand loyalty anymore at all. I like to tell the story of in my neighborhood when Home Depot first came into the neighborhood. I stopped going to the mom and pop thing because back then I had to give him, I'd say, I need this. He'd say, I don't have it. Give me some money. I'll get you one in 2 weeks. And then this Home Depot comes in and I go there and they not only have it, but they have 5 qualities of it and 4 colors of it. And then they got a guy that takes me to show me where it is and explains to me how it works and how to use it. It's amazing. So I start going there. Well, I'm going there over and over and over again as we're remodeling an older home that we had picked up. And the Home Depot people thought, man, Larry is really tied into us. But what they did not realize is I had crossed over from any loyalty to a neighborhood thing to just going to the better thing. And I had no brand loyalty. And what actually happened is when the Home Depot opened around our community, the economy was in the toilet, and so a lot of tradespeople started working for Home Depot. And so I'd go in and I'd ask, do you have this widget? And they'd say, oh yes, and they'd walk me to where the widget was. They'd explain to me how it works and how to put it in. Well, over years, the economy got better, so they went back to their trades, and a different kind of person was working at Home Depot. And I would go in and say, you got one of these widgets? And they'd look at me and they'd go, dude, what is that? And I tell them, and then I say, I think it's on aisle 13, and I take them to aisle 13 and explain how it works. Well, I just kept coming back, but then Lowe's came into our neighborhood. And what Home Depot didn't know, because I had been showing up and showing up and showing up, is like the moment Lowe's opens, next thing I got a time I got to buy something, I'm going over there to see if their help is better, their price is better, if their quality is better. And you know what? That's happened to our churches. It's happened to our church. I mean, oh, I don't like the music. I don't like the color of this. I don't like that. Oh, pastor said something I don't agree with. And boom, we just leave. And it's the culture we're living in. I'm not even sure I'm against it because all time frames, all cultures are part of the fallen world with a sin nature. But what I want to do is I want to face that with the scriptures, with the power of the Holy Spirit, and with wisdom and say, how do I hold on to the good of this and how do I make sure the bad of it doesn't take over? And part of the bad of it is church has become something we go to instead of something we are. Like, we're the church. The second thing is we've begun to think of Christianity more and more as a private relationship. It is a personal relationship, but it is not a private relationship. And there's a big difference. We are part of a body, and when one part of the body hurts, all of the body hurts. But more and more, the more we become the church of 300, 200, 300 to massive, we just think, well, I'm going to come here. You teach me something. You charge me up. You do what you do. But bottom line, it's just between me and God. And when our faith becomes a private relationship, we start down a path towards sin. Because what we begin to judge as right and wrong is what we feel peace about rather than what Scripture talks about. Right? I mean, I'm sure you've had a lot of friends. I've had them. I bet some of you have struggled. I know I have in my own life during my walk with God that there will be certain times where the Word of God says, do this or don't do that, but I don't have peace about it, and I go in a different direction, and I've challenged people. Sometimes I go, well, wait a minute. The Bible says this, and they go, I know, but I have peace about it. as if that verse has a little footnote that says, exception for Larry Osborne. It doesn't. But that's what the consumerness, that's what the larger size, where we're not really community that knows one another like you would in a small little thing, just at 200 or 300 begins to take place. And third thing that happens is we have nowhere to live out the one another's of Scripture. We have nowhere to live out the one another's of Scripture. There are over 30 commands in Scripture of things we're to do for one another. We're to bear with one another. We're to encourage one another, pray for one another, confess our sins to one another, help one another. All of these things are in there. And the moment, by the way, at North Coast Church, we are only 280 people when we made all kinds of changes, because we said at this point, we're a crowd, not a community anymore, and these one another's aren't happening. Instead, we're having an elder fund. And our elder fund, we all chip in a little bit of money so that the organization can take care of people in need. But here's the sad thing. When the organization begins to take care of people in need, many of us stop thinking it's our responsibility to take care of people in need. I remember hearing a pastor one time tell the story of a person who came up to them all upset and said, "Pastor, there was this needy person, and I sent him to the church, and they didn't get the help they needed, and this guy was just going off on the pastor." And he said, "I am so sorry. I am so sorry. It just sometimes happens." Because you see, part of our ministry staff completely screwed it up. They missed it terribly. God had assigned them to take care of this person, and they chose not to. And the lady said, "Who was it?" And he said, "It was you." You see, it's just natural. We can't help it. It just happens when we get larger. So what are we going to do to solve these problems? Well, first of all, we've got to turn to Scripture and find out what God wants from us. And I want you to see a couple of scriptures with me. The first one is in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 to 25. Because I'm not going to change anything until I see the Word of God calling me to be something that I'm not being at that point. So in Hebrews 10, 24 to 25, we read these words. "And let us consider how to spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching." Now, I grew up in a redneck church that turned me off to Jesus because we had the Bible down here somewhere, but it was buried under all kinds of rules and regulations that were man-made. But I'll tell you one verse I heard all the time, and that was, they used to use the old King James, "Forsake not the gathering of yourselves together, as the manner of some is." And that meant I was supposed to show up Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday, and anytime the doors were open. So I grew up thinking that the Bible told me to go to church all the time. But nobody ever showed me the context of that command not to forsake gathering together. And we see it right here in this passage. Here's why we're not supposed to stop gathering together. We're to consider how we may spur, Greek word there is for agitate, provoke, push on, one another to love and good deeds. In other words, this is not a passage about attending church. This is a passage about making sure you have godly peer pressure in your life. We tend to think of peer pressure as a negative thing, don't we? But it isn't. We all know people that when we're around them, we're at our very best, and we know other people that when we're around them, we're at our very worst. We're influenced. A companion of fools becomes fools. A companion of the righteous becomes righteous. And this passage is saying, make sure that you're gathering together in an environment where there is peer pressure. Now, once again, you can see that in the small, little, old school neighborhoods where everybody knew everybody, you really were iron sharpening iron, and the pressure was there. But I want to tell you, once our church had even just 280 people, man, we were really good at faking it. Because we were driving in from different places, we could say fine, and it was image. And we lost the ability. We did get motivated, and again, that's one of the advantages of a great church like this, where you have Pastor John and others, they get up and they motivate you, but that is different than spurring you on to love and good deeds as iron sharpening iron. Now, the second verse I want you to look at is in James. It's James chapter 5. Verses 19 to 20. We're preaching through the book of James right now at North Coast Church, and next week I'm actually going to be preaching on this particular passage. And he ends this book with this statement: "My brothers and sisters, if any one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins." So the picture here is a group of Christians, and somebody begins to wander off away from the truth of God and to live the lie of the enemy. And then he says, if any of you notice that and you go after them and you kind of grab them, if you will, relationally, and you pull them back, you will keep them from death, because there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. And you will keep them from that. And you will help cover that multitude of sins as you bring them back into confession and right relationship with the Lord. But here's what it assumes. It assumes that I know when you've begun to wander. Right? See, even back at 280 people, what did we have? We had a church so large that we never knew anybody was wandering until they were 400 miles away. And then we go, oh, what happened here? Whereas in what the church was for years, man, you began to catch that at the very first little kind of sneak over to the side. You caught it. We've lost that. So how do we get it back? Well, we get it back when we put three things into our life. And I want to talk to you about all three of them, and they get really practical on how we can put them into our lives, so that we're truly in relationships where we're spurring one another on to love and good deeds, where we're catching the wandering at the beginning stage before it's a disaster stage, and we're bringing back as the Lord has called us to do. There are three things that we're going to need in our life if we want to grow and become all that God has called us to be personally. And the first one is this: we need to be genuinely known. I will never be all that God has called me to be if I'm able to live pretending or with an image. Somewhere in my life, I've got to be genuinely known. Now, the second thing, though, is I need to be lovingly supported. Christianity is not a solo sport. And if I'm going to become all that God wants me to be, I not only need to be genuinely known, but where I have issues and things that I'm struggling with and burdens that I'm carrying, I need to be lovingly supported, because God has never designed any of us to live the Christian life alone. You know, if I cut off part of the body, we are not starfish. It dies. So I've got to be lovingly supported. And the third thing that's going to happen if I want to be all that God has called me to be is I've got to be honestly challenged. Honestly challenged. Not just challenged on a stage where I get motivated, but challenged one-on-one where somebody looks me in the eye and says, Larry, why did you respond that way to your wife? Why did you do that to your kids? In this business deal, how come you're doing that? The sort of stuff that only happens when you really know me and you get in my face and you challenge me with the tough stuff. So again, how are we going to do it? And why do we need these things so badly? Well, let me explain to you why we need to be genuinely known. We need to be genuinely known because anonymity breeds sin. Anonymity breeds sin. In our fallen nature, we all live differently when we think no one is watching. I wish it was different, but the temptation is always greater when the secret seems strongest. I travel around the country a lot, speaking and consulting with people and things, and when I do it, I've noticed something. Pretty much every airport I land at, somewhere within a mile or so of that airport, there's some version of a Dirty Dan's. And the reason it's there is that the people who run those establishments know that businessmen will get off a plane in a strange city where they think no one knows them, and they will go to a place they would never go if it was just down the street from where they live. Anonymity breeds sin. at North Coast Church. All of the computers are open in the sense that wherever site anybody visits, or if anybody puts on one of the anonymizers on their computer, all their emails, all of that is reviewed and known, and everybody knows that. So I want to guarantee you, we don't have some of the same struggles with a temptation of porn and all that, not because we're not tempted, but because of the way we're structured, we have put a spotlight on it. The Gospels put it this way in John, if you want to jot it down to look at later this week, John 3:19-21, Jesus says those who are evil hate the light because it exposes their deeds. And anytime we're honest, we do that. A little saying you might write down is this: we all live better when mom's watching. Amen? I mean, I'll go to a Charger game or whatever, and there's some idiots behind me just drunk like crazy. You're dropping F-bombs and everything else, and, you know, you turn around and you try to quiet them or whatever. I guarantee you this. They might not quiet when I say my wife's with me or anything like that, but, man, if I could get their mama, they'd shut up. Boom. Right? Well, what we want to do if we want to grow in Jesus is we want to take advantage of that simple principle. And we live in a culture now where privacy has become more and more important. In fact, it's even read into the Constitution. Now, I don't have a problem with that, but I do have a problem with this when it's read into the Bible. There is no right to privacy in the Bible. We are to live as an open book. And here's one of the things I want to encourage you to do if you want to live so that you're known and avoid the temptation of anonymity. Try to make it hard to hide. How can you make it hard to hide in your life? I call it glass house living. Years ago, I was really big into accountability groups. You guys know what those things are and been a part of them. And they still have their place. I'm not like all anti-accountability group. But here's what I learned is when I was in accountability groups, I was with some people who were really good at lying. Man, we'd ask hard questions. Hey, have you ever done this? You've done this all the, and oh, no, nope. Okay, you do this, as oh, yes, yes. I remember one time, right after the meeting, one of my friends was arrested and convicted for a crime that he just looked us all in the eyes saying, oh, no, I'm not struggling with that at all. Really. But here's what I found out, is where accountability misses because I can lie, glass house living, it just means I can't hide. Every area of my life, I'm trying to have more than one or two people, but more like four to 10 or 12 who can pretty much know me so well there's nothing I can hide. And I can't tell you what that does to spur one another on to love and to good deeds. Because of the size of our church, it's pretty hard for me to go anywhere without being noticed. And caught. And I have some friends who see that as kind of a really bad thing because they have a real large ministry or public profile. And I look at it the exact opposite. I think it's the best thing ever. You know, every time my wife and I go out to a restaurant and maybe the service isn't good, my flesh wants to be rude, roll my eyes, whatever it is, not be very generous with a tip and all that. And my wife kicks me under the table and says, Larry, they're going to be in the front row next week. I mean, when Justin took me over to Andy's, I'm sitting there and I'm going, oh, dude, I am in Missouri, nobody knows. And he said, I'm going to get a medium size, what would you like? I said, I'll get large. And I'm scarfing it down as uncouth as you can be, and somebody, I suddenly hear, are you Pastor Larry Osborne? But the truth of the matter is it's one of the greatest blessings. And my encouragement to you, how can you find that in your life? That instead of saying it's none of your business, to those you know and trust, you say it's all of your business. That's what Jesus wants. That's what we're called to. The reason we need to be known is anonymity breeds sin. The reason we need to be lovingly supported is some things are too big to face alone. Some things are simply too big to face alone. But in a culture of anonymity, in a culture of fine, just at 280, what I discovered is people were carrying things alone they were never meant to carry alone. I want you to see a passage of Scripture with me. It's Galatians chapter 6, verses 2 to 5. And on the surface, it says something confusing until we unpack it. Galatians 6:2 starts out this way. Carry each other's burdens. So kind of underline star that in your mind. And in this way, you're going to fulfill the law of Christ. And then he goes on, if anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions, and then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. And then suddenly you have this weird, almost contradiction, or apparent contradiction, for each one should carry their own load. So which is it? We're to bear one another's burdens, or I'm to buck up and carry my own load? We live in a culture of anonymity where we try to carry our own load. The original language that the New Testament was written in gives us the answer. In the verse 2 where it says, carry each other's burdens, the word that is used there is a word for a heavy burden or load. And in the last verse, when he says, carry your own load, it's a word that is for a light burden. Think a backpack. And so what the scriptures are saying is, don't be needy. Don't be a leech. Toughen up and carry your load. The Spirit of God will give you the power. But it also is saying, you know what? When that backpack gets too heavy and the load gets too big, don't try to carry it alone. That's what the body of Christ is here for. And we need a both and, but sadly, we've grown into a culture where we don't share the load until we've actually broken under it. Man, I think back to when our church was going through the decision to make community things the key, the hub of our ministry back at that 280 size. What I realized is we had a time of sharing prayer requests when we were a small, tiny church, and you could open it up to the congregation. And as we got larger and larger, 150, 200, 280, here's what happened. The prayer request went from something about me to something about my plumber's wife who has cancer. It was never personal. It was always about someone else. And the next thing we know, we were praying for people's lost cat, but not their CAT scan. I tell the story of my wife and I. Nancy, a number of years ago, came down with cancer. Aggressive cancer, it looked like. It was stage 4. By the grace of God, she is doing fine right now. But here's the reality of how most people have to go through that burden. She feels a little lump. She says, oh, what is this? And we pray about it. Then we set up a doctor's appointment. We pray about it. And maybe we tell a family member or two who we trust, whatever, to pray with us. And then she goes to the doctor, and we get a biopsy on it. And then the biopsy comes back not very good, so we ask maybe one more person to pray about it. But we're still holding it all really tight to ourselves. And then the biopsy comes back with all the details that says this is really bad. And then we open it up and tell everybody to pray. Do you see anything wrong with that? It would have been a lot better to ask Jesus to help on the front end than after the mess was all done. Now, he can heal whenever he wants and however he wants. But our prayer is not to be waiting until they're dead and say, will you raise them? It's when they're first sick. And what happens in community, you have people you trust and you open up. And I am so thankful. When Nancy and I went through that valley, we call them growth groups at our church. We had a growth group because I couldn't share it publicly because then the word's out and gossip and all that in the early stages. But we had a small group of people besides just a family member or two that I could at day one say, we're going in the doctor. It might be nothing. Will you seek the Lord with us? And there is power in that kind of prayer that we've left behind because we pray too late, because we don't have enough safe, close relationships where we are genuinely known and lovingly supported. And the third thing is, I talked about we need to be honestly challenged. And a part of that is we need to understand, and here's why, that confession isn't just for Catholics. And I want to explain what I mean by that. In the Catholic tradition, what happens is we go to a holy man, a priest, and we say, I have sinned, and they absolve us of that sin, maybe ask us to do something. In the Protestant tradition, we don't go to a man, we go to God directly and say, will you forgive me? But in the Bible, we go both to God and to others. You had that verse today before the prayer time. Confess your sins, who? To? Talk to me. One another. Now, I love the fact you have the prayer time. It's awesome. This is what a church can do. All these people praying, it's powerful, anoint with oil and all that. But let's be honest, most of the time you were coming up for prayer, you were not coming up to confess. And that's not wrong with what you did. It's just like, why don't we add the whole thing to it? And I'm not saying we run around confessing our sins to everybody. That's like some spiritual exhibitionist. Have you ever been around those people? It's like, too much information. Confessing our sins one to another assumes, back in a day of low mobility where they were essentially house churches, that everybody knows one another. You can't hide, so you become real. And I do not share my sins with everybody. You know, if somebody, oh, hey, I go to North Coast Church. Great, I'm Pastor Larry. Let me tell you what's wrong with me. But I do tell you this. I have a group of about 10 or 12 people in my life that the moment I'm struggling with something I'm slightly ashamed of, I can tell them safely. And here's what confessing one to another does. When we confess to God, and again, in that safe zone where we're known, trusted, and supported, it removes shame. And shame is one of the enemy's great tools in our lives. When Jesus Christ cried out, "It is finished," it was finished. There was nothing left. All the things that you and I are most ashamed of were included in that "it is finished." But the devil is the accuser of the brethren, according to the book of Revelation, and Jesus Christ is our advocate, according to 1 John. But what happens is when I have no one I can share my sins with, I have no one to help me remove the shame. I know theologically I'm forgiven, yes. But what I don't know is, if you really knew the truth, would you still like me? And so what happens, I'm always telling people at North Coast, you know, don't let everybody know what's in your closet, but let somebody know what's in your closet. Because only then can they be the hands and feet of Jesus to show you grace and mercy, which is unmerited. And all of that stuff that's going on in your head that say, yeah, they like me, they respect me, but my gosh, if they really knew me, they wouldn't, it will be gone. It can't happen in a crowd. It happens when we're the church. When we find the ability to have the best of what happens when we come together, and we add to it what the old neighborhood used to have and no longer can provide because it no longer exists. By the way, it not only removes shame, it provides support. I remember early on in my Christian journey where I got involved in some of these kind of groups as well as the large and all the blessings that it brings. There was one particular issue in my life that I was not proud of at all. It was what I would call shame-based. And I remember sharing it with a group of people that I was incredibly close to. And it was so amazing because I thought they'd no longer respect me because I was actually kind of teaching this group. And I found out, no, they respected me. They loved me, and now they began to hold me accountable and to support me. And the thing I couldn't beat on my own, I was able to beat with the help of the body of Christ. And that's what God is calling us to have. I want to leave you with a series of questions you might jot down. And once again, I want to encourage you to go to church, but also to be the church. You have such a privilege here in this great church. Two campuses, great staff, great programs, motivation, worship to touch your heart and emotional things, all kinds of things, man. You can't provide in a little house church. Hold on to that. Go to that. But add to that the spurring of one another on to love and good deeds. And here are my questions. Who am I putting up with? The Bible calls it bear with one another. More modern day language, who am I putting up with? You know what I noticed back when our church just hit a couple of hundred people, that we weren't really putting up with one another. If there was somebody that was an EGR, that stands for extra grace required. If there was an EGR over here, all anybody did was get up and sit at the other side. Once we got to multiple services, they just went to another service. But I want to tell you, when you got that community thing going on, you can't get it. No house is big enough to sit on the other side and get away from them. You've got to learn to work through offering mercy, grace, and forgiveness, and the real stuff of Scripture. Who are you bearing with? Not running from, but bearing with. Who am I showing hospitality to? One of the other one another's of Scripture. That's a lover of strangers. And hospitality is different than entertaining. Entertaining is when I have the group over after I've cleaned up the house. Hospitality is I find you have a need and I invite you in even though it's a mess. You see, I'm not going to, you know, a larger group or whatever. Nancy and I, we have kind of party central. We have parties all the time. And I guarantee you, every time, I mean, we're running around cleaning out the toilets, the bathrooms, and, you know, vacuum. I mean, everything is good. Even I'm out there helping straighten the little towels in the bathroom, thinking, Nancy, the first person you use is going to mess them up. But I'm doing all that. Why? Well, I want you to have a good experience, and to be kind of honest, I also want you to be a little impressed. Hospitality doesn't worry about any of that. It's all a mess. It's all falling apart. It's like, I don't care. You have a need. I'm meeting that need. It comes when we're in community. What burdens am I bearing? Not putting a tip in an elder's fund or a benevolent fund, but who am I making a personal sacrifice to help them? You see, when it's the crowd, it's the organization's responsibility. When it's the church, it's my responsibility. And who am I confessing my sins to? Where do you have those people besides a family member or two? The 5, 6, 7, 8, 12 that you know so well and are known so well, you support so genuinely that you can be challenged honestly and say, this is who I really am. I've confessed it to Jesus. I'm sharing it with you to remove the shame and to provide the support and power, so that together we can all become who God has called us to be. Father, I ask you to take the things that I have shared today, and would you use them powerfully in our lives? Not as binoculars to look at other people and see what they should do and what they need, but as just a powerful mirror to show us how we can become a little bit more in community. Whether it's through the provision of ministries that are given here, or it's independent of those things, but a refusal to live in the isolation, the privacy, and the anonymity of our culture. For the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died to create us as a royal priesthood, reflecting all he is. In Jesus' name, amen.